Thanks, guys, for leading us in some worship there. Really appreciate that. Got the Christmas songs going, and I'm sure everyone appreciated that at home as well. Well, if you were following along just a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 14, then you'll know that I will be speaking on the cost of discipleship. But, of course, with a little bit of a different twist, like I often like to do, this is in keeping with the series that I've begun for Advent. And it has to do with, what kind of a example are we leaving for our kids? That's the series. But for this morning, the title is Jesus Promises Return. Are you invested? So this is in regards to Luke chapter 14, and I'll get to that in a moment. But before I do, I'm going to share, an illustration, but it's a story. It's a little part of my life, something that I experienced. And see if maybe you can relate, maybe you can't. So like I often like to do, have you ever made an investment that you were certain would be totally worth it at the time that you're making that investment? Have you ever been so certain of receiving payback for something, for some kind of an investment, that you just couldn't help but tell others about it as you were doing it? Often we are so convinced, of a good opportunity that we just can't keep it to ourselves. I think discipleship in the Gospels is presented in that kind of a way. The good news was so good that they just could not keep from sharing it with others. And so, likewise, when we hear something really good and something that's worth it or valuable, we do want to tell others. So a number of years ago, I was hoping to earn a little bit of extra cash, earn a little bit of extra money through buying and selling online. Well, back in the early 2000s, when the internet was still very new to me, I came across what I thought was a good deal. I had heard about internet scams and so on and so on. I had a bit of an idea what to look for, but not really. Not really much at all. So I came across this item, and in my mind it was a really, really good price. I had done my homework. And so I contacted the seller. And he, or whoever this person was, we communicated through emails and so on. I asked him a bunch of questions. He answered all the questions. And we talked about the details and finances and all of that stuff. And I thought, well, yep, I've done my homework. This guy's communicating. It's all good. I even checked the serial number of the item I was buying, and it was a real serial number. Everything was legit. As far as from my perspective, I'd done everything I could do. All I needed to do now was to send the money to purchase this item, and then he would ship it. So this is where I had not done enough research, and I had no idea. I was completely in the dark on this. The seller wanted me to send the money to him via Western Union. And it was a pretty large amount, at least it was for me at the time. But so I went through with it. I didn't think twice of it. I figured, okay, if that's how you do it, that's how you do it. So I went on and I set up this transfer of cash through Western Union. I was so excited that I was investing in something great and there'd be a pretty big return. At the time, it was quite a bit. I don't remember how long it was from when I sent the money to till I received a phone call. It was not long at all. But Western Union called me. I sent the money and then I got a call from them. And it was a woman at the other end of the line, and she asked, you know, who I was, and verified that I was the person who had sent the money. And then she asked me, first question she says, do you know the person you're sending the money to personally? Well, no, I said, obviously I don't. I'm buying an item. And she changed her tone, and she says, it's a scam. She says, you're being taken. And my heart sank into my stomach. I felt absolutely sick. What had I done? How could I have fallen for this? I was so eager to trust a complete stranger from, who knows, somewhere across the world or maybe even in my own province. I really didn't know. Western Union, they did stop the transfer, and I never lost any money. So I was very, very thankful for that. But that time in between was so heart-wrenching that I had been so taken, so deceived. I had wanted to make an investment, but almost lost the entire thing before I started. What a tragedy that would have been. That was almost 20 years ago, I guess probably about 16 or so years ago, But I did learn something. Be careful. Be careful when trusting complete strangers. Anyway, in light of that illustration, I want to share the idea that we can invest in something great, and of course we have to take by faith the offer, right? So this Advent season, in a roundabout way, I've shared about investing in the lives of our children and the other messages. You know, things like living by faith, things like being obedient as they watch us, things like teaching them to do the same that we're doing, even when it's costly or even embarrassing to us. You know, how do I teach my children that living for Jesus is actually pretty costly? And then how do I try to teach them that they should do the same? What a task. So if you're still in your Bibles in Luke chapter 14, go ahead and turn there. We're going to read that again in a moment, just so we're caught up. It's about the cost of being a disciple in the NIV. That's the heading there. And no doubt, this passage is about investing. This passage is about investment. Now, although that word is not used in this particular version in the NIV, there are a few translations who do use the term invest or investment in the Bible. For example, the New Living Translation in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, I do believe, use that word. So when we look at some of the parables in the Gospels, the basic idea there of investment is to have your money or your assets working for you. Now, whether it's through trading, whether it's through buying, whether it's through selling, that's not the point. Basically, to invest means to put your money or your assets forward in some way in order to receive a benefit or a profit or some greater return. Something else that is generally true about investing is that the greater the chance for a big or quick return, the greater the risk. That's generally true about investing. Let's see if we can catch the idea of investing in Luke 14, 25 and following. Let's read the same verses that we read moments ago. Verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to him, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, those are some pretty harsh words, and I know that those are words that we don't read very often because they strike us right where they need to. Now, from an investment perspective, you look at it, at this point, it sounds like it's all risk and no return. Give everything. Well, for what? Well, I can go on to say, in fact, this section of Scripture, verses 25 through 35, gives us very little clue as to what return there might be on that investment. We don't actually see a lot there. All we really see is the cost. Not very attractive, is it? Somebody came along to you and offered you an investment opportunity and told you all the costs, all the risks, but no return. What would you do? Here, Jesus' offer is hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, your own life. And what do? We read that and go, seriously? Jesus, you're asking me to hate? Doesn't Ephesians 5:29 kind of sound the opposite of hating yourself and your wife? Maybe you already know this, but in this verse, hate is not to be taken literally, as in disliking someone. If that were the case, wouldn't that defeat the purpose of sharing the gospel and seeking to disciple others? In fact, wouldn't that be a contradiction to the second greatest commandment? The first one being love God and the second one being love people? How can I fulfill the second greatest commandment, and yet fulfill what Jesus is saying here, as in hating my family? There's a contradiction at some point, but there doesn't have to be. And the key to that is that hate is not literal. Keep your finger in Luke, but turn over to Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to read just verse 37, actually. There, we find a little bit of a clearer version of what Jesus is saying. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then he goes on. We're going to read that one again in Mark, but there's the point. There Jesus speaks of loving. And so what we need to understand in Luke 14 is that Jesus is not literally asking you to hate people. He's drawing a very important contrast. So Matthew shows the emphasis that Jesus intended when he made that statement. Love for the Lord Jesus, is actually being contrasted with love for our families. It's being pulled apart so you can see the difference. Sometimes we read this and wonder, is Jesus saying that family is to receive less love? No, that again would be silly. Rather than loving our families less, Jesus is to receive more love from us if we want to be his disciples. Or as Matthew puts it, if we want to be worthy of him. So being a disciple or being worthy is how to receive rewards. And that's kind of what I want to tie this up as. I'm not going to go to a lot of rewards passages, but that's essentially what Jesus promises. We'll look at a couple. So in Luke, you can go to chapter 6. Being a disciple or being worthy is how to receive these rewards. Luke mentions it just a couple of times, not often. He mentions it twice in Luke chapter 6. And I'm going to read those verses. In Luke 6, we're going to read verses 20 through 23, just so that you know what I'm talking about. And the reason I'm reading 20 through 22 is because it gives us a bit of context for this reward idea. So in verse 20, he says, looking at his disciples, he said, and there's your key again, disciple. He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now there's a cost. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Again, there's a cost. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. You see, the cost of discipleship does lead to a reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. And it goes on to explain some more cost as well. Jump over to verse 35, and there Jesus continues and he says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Those are key passages for discipleship. The call to the investment that Jesus is making is costly. So in both of these cases in Luke, it's easy to see that the cost to receive that reward is actually quite high. Very few go around praying for and loving their enemies. It's difficult to do. So reward in these verses actually means enduring. It actually means persevering to a pretty intense degree. It would be difficult for anyone to deny that gaining a reward according to Scripture is costly. But what does that mean? What does costliness mean? Before we look at rewards being costly, I want to point something out. This is maybe a little bit of a side trail, but I want to point it out. Many people are led to believe that they don't have free will. They're told that choices are predetermined. I would just like to say that's simply not true. The Bible does not support such claims. The reason I'm sharing this is because discipleship and or following Jesus always comes at a cost. And it is always based on choice. This doesn't mean that such people deliberately choose to suffer. In other words, the one who wants to follow Jesus is not hurting themselves on purpose. Rather, it means that their outlook on life is one where they've put their options on the table and they've come to a calculated conclusion. They've decided this is the path I'm going to take, even if it gets costly. They've chosen to suffer for a moment because they believe that that'll be a worthy investment in the future. The price that such a person pays in order to follow the Lord is one that they've chosen to pay. So when you think of free will, you are absolutely free to choose whether or not you want to serve and to what degree you wanted to serve the Lord. So when we look at Jesus' words from this perspective, the word hate actually begins to make sense. Rewards are not about literally hating our families. They are about loving Jesus more than anyone or anything else. So it begins to separate and it begins to exalt or highlight the love that we ought to have for Christ. So such an intense degree of love is what Jesus actually challenged Peter of in John 21. I won't turn there. You can turn there if you want. I won't go there. But Peter is asked by Jesus, Peter, do you love me? He asked him several times. You know, that's what Jesus is talking about. That's the cost. The cost of love is immense. It really is, because love is not limited to a feeling. Love is not limited to words. In fact, that's the most minor part of it. Love is actually, in large part, action. Love is acting upon your conviction. I tend to think that when we get to meet Jesus face to face, we're going to learn the degree to which we loved our Lord. In other words, when we get to speak to and with him, we're going to find out just what kind of an investment we made in his life and the things that he wanted us to invest in. Might I just add, the time to invest in Jesus is now. Let's keep reading in Luke, verses 28 through 30. So here's an example. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Are these verses not pretty clear that Jesus is telling the crowds that are following him to make a calculated decision? Remember back in verse 25, the crowds were traveling with Jesus. Very likely it was because they were seeing miracles, possibly even the food and so on. But he's challenging them, and he's telling them it's not going to be easy. And he's telling them you're going to have to make a calculated decision. Let's keep reading, verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus' listeners are given a choice. There's always a choice. Remember the fork in the road that I referenced last Sunday? What this means is that no one is forced to follow Jesus. No one is forced to go left or right. You can choose every single time. Instead, the one who chooses to go a particular direction that Jesus would want them to go, they will be rewarded greatly. And no doubt, it will be costly. There's no doubt. How many businessmen have hated their wives, let's just use this idea of hate, and children, for the sake of business or wealth? In other words, how many businessmen, for the sake of the health of their business, to become wealthy and to build it, have set aside their families? I think in North America, these types of situations are many. I think many families have been absolutely ruined because people have done exactly what Jesus is calling disciples to do, except for their businesses rather than for him. So we see it doesn't make sense to hurt our families to serve Christ. But it does make sense to help our kids understand that what we're doing for Christ is costly and that it's not meant to hurt. And that's something that we as parents have to figure out. We have to figure out how are we going to convince our kids that what we're doing is worth it. And it does mean cost. It does mean sacrifice, but it's never intended to hurt. And so we have to balance these kinds of conversations with our kids, for example, on some nights when we can't be with them. Some days, some weeks, we can't be with them because we're giving up time with family for the sake of Christ. So there's cost involved. I'm sorry. It's not that easy to navigate life. Turn over to the book of Revelation. We're going to read one verse there, and this is just a verse that speaks to reward. It's chapter 22. It's right at the end. And this is one of the passages that kind of stuck in my mind all week because it's the Advent season and we're thinking of the return of the Lord. We're thinking of his first coming. But listen to what John writes in Revelation 22, verse 12. This is right at the end of the Bible. "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." That's all I want to read. Now, if we believe that Jesus is coming back and he's taking his reward with him, bringing reward to reward, there's a big concept of reward there. What does that mean for us? I also, if you remember, I referenced the idea of loyalty to Jesus, loyalty to Christ last Sunday, over and above family. And so this is a series, and it was meant to lead to this. I believe that the contrast that Jesus was making there, loyalty to him over and above family, also has to do with the future rewards. I do strongly believe that, which is why I'm sharing what I'm sharing today. But we need to remember that love for our family should not be less. That should never be an excuse. Well, I'm loving Jesus, so I'm going to hurt my family, or I'm going to love them less. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's challenging, he's raising the bar to love him. Our love for the Lord must be more. If we look at Mark, so turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. I'm going to read about 9 verses or so. Chapter 8, verses 31 right through to the end of the chapter. We capture a nice scene here as well, and it all fits in with what we've been saying so far. So in Mark 8, verse 31, it writes, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. 'Get behind me, Satan,' he said. 'You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" That's the point of the statement, "Get behind me, Satan." He was following Satan's plan rather than God's plan. Verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said," there's the crowd and disciples. Remember, he's making a distinction. That is the purpose. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Really, this is a very, very high calling. But it's promised to be filled or to come with reward. This calling is to deny everything that you yourself would want to do to build your own kingdom, so to speak, to deny that and follow the Lord for life. That's what the idea means, to take up your cross. It means for life. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world," that's building our own kingdoms, "and then forfeit your entire life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." It's a very, very powerful discipleship passage. So what I'm suggesting, what I believe the Gospels are suggesting, if we were to choose between Jesus and family, the rewards for following Jesus far outweigh the reward for following family. And it's meant to be a contrast. It's not meant to be one or the other, okay? Loyalty to our Lord results in eternal rewards, whereas loyalty to our family does not. Remember, I'm talking about absolute loyalty here, basically meaning number one. For many, this is a sore spot, so I'm going to qualify again. This is not about disloyalty to family. You don't have to be disloyal to family to be loyal to Jesus. Now, in some cases, that may be true, because there's no other option. But the choice is not to be disloyal to family. The choice is to be loyal to Christ, regardless of the cost. It's loyalty to our Savior. I believe this is what Jesus had in mind in many of his conversations. He's convincing his followers, to become disciples, and he's convincing them that they need to serve him, that they need to follow him. I do believe that we should have these things at the forefront of our minds often. Because when we don't think about this cost of discipleship, we tend to lose our focus. What focus is that? That our Lord is returning. Jesus is returning for his investment, so he's coming to get us because he's invested in us. And he's returning with our investment. That's a neat concept. Jesus is coming to get us whom he purchased. He risked his life, literally. But when he's coming with his reward for all those who are faithful to his cause. So his return is going to be a glorious time. And we should look forward to it. We should anticipate his return with so much excitement that it doesn't distract us from anything when it comes to sharing the gospel. Remember Revelation 22:12. When Jesus returns, he's bringing with him the rewards, and so on. He will give the rewards to the faithful. There's no question, there's no doubt that the King of Kings is returning. We don't question that. The question, or the doubt for us, usually, is something like this. How much attention do I pay to that fact? You know, should I live like Jesus is coming back in the next 5 minutes? Should I sell everything and just go stand on the street? Well, that's extreme. He's still asking us to be rational. So in what sense can I be prepared when he comes back? I've heard stories in the last 10 years where people have sold everything and basically have gone on some completely different direction, saying Jesus is coming in the next 3 months and therefore I've gotten rid of everything and I just want to serve him the last 3 months of my life. Well, the intent might be good there, but that's not quite, it doesn't make any sense. Well, how about set up your life in such a way so that you can live it and do life with family, with friends, with everything in such a way that when Jesus returns, you have nothing to be ashamed of. I think that's the point. That being said, there are still really great or really high degrees to which Jesus calls us. And I think the more we look in that direction, the more he is willing to reward the people that do. So just generally speaking or logically speaking, if I want to make money, I think there's plenty of opportunities for most people. I think there are some very lucrative opportunities to make huge amounts of cash in this world. But when we do, in most cases, it requires a lot of hard work, be it physical work, be it lots of investigative research. If you're going to do some kind of an investment on the stock market or whatever it might be, or if you're going to build a big business that you want to make a lot of money with, you're going to have to put a lot of effort in. It's going to cost you something. We know that it requires work to receive a return on investment. Ask anyone who's ever built up an estate from nothing. They've poured their life into it. I think there are plenty of rewards to be had for all of us when we think of investing our lives for the Lord. Jesus challenged the crowds who were following him to make following him their first priority. Now, this one may sting a little bit to everyone listening. The crowds is the church, by illustration. You know, for what am I following Jesus? Is it just to get something? Well, you seem to be talking about rewards. Yes, but it's not now. The reward is in a future life. This life is giving. So Jesus is calling the crowds to give up life and to follow him as one of his disciples. That would be the plea to the entire church and church family. Give up life and committed to Christ in a discipleship way. He's asking them to make him their first priority, putting him before their entire lives, including family. Now again, it does not mean neglect. It does not literally mean to hate. It does not mean to live foolishly so that your family suffers for the wrong reasons. It rather means that Jesus will be lifted up in every area of your life, and he becomes first importance. So let me conclude with an application that I think applies to everyone in our community. When I say our community, I say Winkler, and it certainly reflects some of the things that go on here and have gone on here in recent months and even in recent days. And this is all in regards to investing in the Lord and that our Lord is returning. So you would have had to have your head buried in a bunch of sand if you have missed this year. 2020 has been a tough one. It has been lonely. It has been costly. It has been illogical. It has been extreme. It has been frustrating. And it's even been exhausting for many people. For many of us, so much has changed. Now, contrast all of the things that you've had to endure and persevere in for the sake of complying with COVID. Contrast that and everything along with it with what we're about to share, with what I'm about to share. Most of us have done all of these things. We've endured, we've persevered, we've obeyed, we've followed, we've complied, and we've been exhausted, we've been tired, it's just been frustrating. Most of us have done all of these things because we had to. And please understand, I am encouraging you to continue and to hang in there. But in case you missed it, Jesus is not interested in our task-oriented lives. Jesus is not interested in our task-oriented lives. What do I mean? Let me have a hypothetical conversation between me and Jesus. What will my conversation be when I stand before him? Here's a hypothetical one. But Jesus, didn't I go and sing in the park for you while all the other Christians of our city retreated into their homes? Yes, you did. Or in case I want to be exclusive, Jesus, didn't I obey every single rule that our province mandated? I haven't neglected to obey a single rule since COVID began. That's right. You obeyed. Now think about Job and the case he makes before God. That sounds very similar. Where were you? This is Jesus' response to me. Where were you when my church needed teachers for children? Where were you when my church needed small group leaders for the parents? Where were you when they needed worship leaders? Where were you when the people needed compassion and someone to take care of the sick and the lonely? I raise these questions because I wanted a point of tension in your life. Now you're confused. Is he asking me to obey? Is he asking me to disobey? Do you see the difficulty in navigating this world? If you're not carrying tension, then you're likely not understanding the words of Christ. Remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read it because it actually makes the point really, really well. This passage is going to draw the conclusion. So you can turn to Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read it in just a second. But I need to read it because it perfectly illustrates the complexity of navigating this life between law, mercy, and grace. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, perfectly illustrate the navigating between law and mercy and grace. And I'm going to read it, so please follow with me. Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, And when he saw him, he took pity on him. In other words, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to the inn, to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have, you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him," Jesus told him, "go and do likewise." I think that ties a really nice conclusion to discipleship, to navigating this world, especially in light of 2020. The system of this world is going to put you in a corner very quickly. Every single one of us has experienced it. I will say this, don't be loyal to the world, be loyal to Christ. Discipleship or following Jesus is not synonymous with practicing law. If that were true, then the Pharisees were Jesus' number one disciples. Paul also makes that clear in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Then what's the point? What am I saying? Are you asking me to obey Jesus or the government? I know people are wrestling with this. I'm asking you to raise your loyalty to Christ. God is going to judge your motives and my motives. I'm not asking you to do anything in particular, but I'm pleading to increase your loyalty to Christ. You see, if I make up an excuse so that I can break the law, my loyalty is not to Christ. But if I break the law to help someone for the sake of Christ, my loyalty is to Christ. There's your tension. I'm sorry, there's no black and white here. What does Jesus want from us? He wants your heart. He wants your motive. Obey where you can, when you can, do whatever it is that you can do. But the loyalty must be to Christ. I've been utterly frustrated with people making absolutely ridiculous claims in the name of Christianity. I'm not asking anybody to be disloyal to the government, but I'm asking you to be loyal to Christ. Remember, it's a contrast. Don't claim loyalty to Jesus so that you don't have to do the things that are required of you. That's what the Pharisees did. The cost of being a disciple is high. The Lord is going to determine our motives when he comes. Let's make sure that we continually read Scripture, that we continually understand just what it is that Jesus wants from us. And plain and simple, he wants our hearts. He wants our motives. He wants us to be loyal to him. He doesn't just want a little tiny piece of your heart. He doesn't just want 35 or 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. He wants your entire life. So here's the challenge, and then we'll close in prayer. If COVID has reduced your worship time to 35 minutes in your pajamas on a couch, that's probably not a good thing. If this last year has not increased your desire to grow closer to the Lord because of all the difficulties that we've been facing, that's probably not a good thing. At a time where we are less busy or able to do less things, I should say, we should be drawing near to him. We should not be using these restrictions as an excuse to not serve the Lord because the government says we can't, is my point. There are still ways in which you can serve him. Call people, text people, have conversations with them, bring them some baking, do things for people. You can still do those things. The church still needs to be here when it's all over, if it ever is over. The cost of discipleship is high. I want to repeat, I haven't asked anyone to break the law, but I have asked you to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he returns, he can reward you to the full. before we close in prayer, here's a number of passages that deal with the idea of a reward, even though reward is sometimes not mentioned. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, John chapter 10, verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Luke chapter 19, verse 17, and 1 John 2, 28. Not all of these mention the word reward, but they all have to do with this idea of when Jesus comes, we're ready, by which he says he'll reward us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the challenges that we find in your word. And yes, even the tension that it brings into our lives. How do we continue to live out our faith? I do pray, Lord, that you give us much wisdom, that you give us perspective, that you help us to see the things that we need to see. Help us to continue to be those hands and those feet, to call people, to talk to people, a brief visit at the door, whatever it may take, Lord. Help us to continue to stay connected. I do pray that our church may be strengthened during this Advent season, and most certainly that we continue to anticipate your return. And as we do wait for that, Lord, I do pray again that according to Luke 14, that we become disciples, committed disciples to your cause. Thank you for our time together. Just pray for each one who is at home that you would continue to bless them with health and continue to provide for all of their needs. Do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.